1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and accepted bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them. Give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town." So keeping our Bibles open at this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. You'll remember that the book of Samuel, I call it the book of Samuel because originally there was only one book. It was later that it was divided into two. The book of Samuel is about the establishment of Israel's monarchy. When the book of Samuel starts, there's no king reigning in Israel. When it finishes, David is king in his capital city, Jerusalem. And God has promised him that his sons, his descendants, will be the future kings of Israel forever. So the story of this transition from being a nation without a king to being a nation with a king is what the book of Samuel is all about. And the key man in overseeing this transition was Samuel. He organized it. He oversaw it. And that's why the book of Samuel is called the book of Samuel. He actually dies less than halfway through it. And he certainly therefore didn't write it. And he's not even the main character. The main character is David, without a shadow of doubt. But Samuel is so important in organizing this transition from not having a king to having a king that the book of Samuel is named after him. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we've got this request from the people of Israel for a king. And we've got Samuel's response to the request, and we've got God's response to the request. So first of all, the people's request for a king. The question we need to ask is, what had happened in Israel up until this point? I mean, it's unusual to have a nation without a king, isn't it? Most nations have kings. Most nations in the ancient world had kings. Other nations, as we learn from this chapter, had kings. How did Israel get by without one for so many centuries? Well, the answer to that is God was Israel's king. God ruled over Israel. And when Israel was right with God, God blessed them. And when they turned to him in repentance and got rid of their foreign gods, God would raise up a spirit-filled deliverer, a military leader. The Bible calls them judges. There's a whole book about them. And God gave them spirit-given gifts of leadership, or courage, or incredible strength in the case of one of them, Samson. And we're thinking of men like Gideon, we're thinking of men like Jephthah, we're thinking of men like Samson, and we're thinking even of a man like Samuel, who wasn't a military leader, but was in fact a prophet. So whenever Israel turned to God, got rid of her foreign gods, repented of her sins, God would raise up one of these spirit-filled leaders. And when Israel disobeyed, God allowed her to be defeated by her enemies. As soon as she turned back to him, and you can read this again and again in the book of Judges, as soon as she turned back to him, he would send another deliverer. And the man would be his choice, and he would be endowed by God's Spirit. That's how things had worked for the first few hundred years of Israel's history. So victory had depended on Israel being right with God and on Israel trusting God. And chapters 4 to 7, which we've looked at, illustrate perfectly how things had worked up until now. You remember how in chapter 4 Israel had gone into battle with the Philistines? She'd gone into battle with the Philistines in a terrible spiritual and moral state. And the result was a humiliating defeat. Thousands of dead Israelites. She'd refused to deal with blatant sin. And she'd gone into battle refusing to deal with that sin. And therefore there was no way in which God was going to bless them or help them. And the result was that the ark was captured. The priests who carried the ark were killed. It was a complete disaster. And then we saw how God actually brought the ark back from the Philistines in chapters 5 and 6 with no help at all from Israel. He just did it by himself. And then in chapter 7, at last, Israel turned back to God. She mourned after the Lord, it said. She sought the Lord. She confessed her sins. She got rid of her foreign gods. She began to pray to God and call upon Samuel to pray to God. And the result was victory over the Philistines. And all that happened without a king. Okay, so that's how things had worked up until now. So success had depended not on the size of Israel's armies, not on the qualities of her king, but success for Israel had depended on God and on the quality of Israel's obedience and her prayers. And it all must have seemed a bit risky, mustn't it? You just had to wait and see if God actually sent a spirit-filled leader or not. It's a bit risky. But it actually wasn't risky. If you actually believe that God had made a covenant with Israel, that God had made promises to Israel, it wasn't actually risky at all. But it must have seemed a bit risky. And this was a lesson that Israel found difficult to learn. And it's a lesson that churches find difficult to learn as well. Success doesn't depend on numbers. It doesn't depend on methods. It doesn't depend on cleverness. It doesn't even depend on leaders. It depends on our being right with God. It depends on God's faithfulness, on our obedience, and on our prayer. Well, it seems as if the effects of this revival in chapter 7 very quickly wore off. That's one of the problems with revival. It's great, they're great when they happen, but they tend to wear off rather quickly. And the effects of this revival in chapter 7 wore off, and it looks as if Israel returned to her old ways. And at the beginning of chapter 8, Samuel is getting older. Sadly, and this reminds us how often people go off in old age spiritually. Do be aware of this. There is a tendency to go off spiritually in old age in the Bible. I need to be aware of it because I'm beginning to get on a bit. And you need to be aware of it as well. Even Samuel, who is one of the best people in the Old Testament, he goes off in old age and he appoints his sons as judges or deliverers. And his sons, like the sons of Eli, turn out to be scoundrels. And, you know, the best people often have a blind spot when it comes to their own families, doesn't it? The best, most spiritual people can have a blind spot when it comes to their own sons. And this was Samuel's blind spot. He just wanted his boys to follow in his footsteps. Unfortunately, they were nothing like him. They were scoundrels, like the sons of Eli. And it was this that led to the people of Israel wanting to know what to do. Chapter 12, verse 12, there was a threat of military attack. The Syrians were gathering, chapter 12, verse 12, and there was a threat of military attack. So what should Israel do? The elders had an elders' meeting. And top of the agenda at the elders' meeting was this. What is our future in the light of Samuel's imminent retirement? And in the light of the fact that he wants to keep the leadership of Israel in his own family. And in the light of the fact of this precarious military situation that's developing, what is the future of Israel? What are we to do about the future of Israel? You'd have thought they might have read the book of Judges in their elders' meeting, mightn't you? And they might have said, well, what we must do is pray to God. Turn from our idols, get right with him, and pray to God, and he will send us a deliverer. He will send us the right man. But the elders came up with a different solution. And this is what they said. How do other nations deal with problems like this? How do other nations deal with problems like this? Well, they've all got kings. So kings must be a great idea. We're way behind the times. Let's be like other nations. Let's get a king. And then we'll be on the level with other nations. We'll have a king to negotiate with their kings. And of course it also gets rid of this element of risk. We won't need to trust God anymore. You see, the thing about kings is that they found dynasties. They become a line of kings. The next person in line to the throne automatically becomes king. So we won't need to trust God to send us a leader anymore. There'll be no gap between one leader and the next where we have to pray and trust God to send us a spirit-filled leader anymore. We just appoint his son as the next king. It'll be easy. Much more practical. Much more obvious. That's what other nations do. So maybe this is what Israel should do as well. And of course it avoided a bloodbath whenever there was a change of leadership. Because you just knew that the next leader was going to be the king's eldest son. And then his eldest son, and so on. So you don't have to rely on God to raise up the next spirit-filled leader anymore. You just appoint the next in line to the throne. And he takes over. Whether God has appointed him or not. Whether he's filled with the Spirit or not. That doesn't matter. He's next in line to the throne. In other words, we can run the country without God. We can run the country without the Spirit. We can airbrush God out of the picture if we just appoint kings in future. And that's why this request for a king is regarded by both Samuel and God as an act of very serious rebellion against him. Verses 6 to 8. God says to Samuel, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. So this was a serious act of rebellion against God. They simply wanted to run the country in the future without God. It's often the same with churches. If God was to remove himself from many churches, they could carry on without him. They could still listen to good teaching, sound teaching. They could still put on events, and probably, if you used enough imagination, people would come to them. They'd still enjoy singing good hymns. Who doesn't? We'd still have elders' meetings. And we'd still have an agenda. And we'd still plan for the future of the church. All without God. All without the Holy Spirit. It can be done. I mean, what is the fastest growing church in the world today? You don't know. I can tell you don't know. Because you haven't asked me. You haven't answered me. The fastest growing church in the world today is a church that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It's the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. The Mormons, the fastest growing church in the world today, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't preach the gospel. So they don't have the Spirit of God. And yet they're growing. All without the Holy Spirit. So it can be done. It can be done. You can run a church in inverted commas, without the Holy Spirit. And this is what the elders of Israel wanted to do. They wanted to run Israel without God in future. Let's just appoint a king. Okay, so that's Israel's request. We look secondly at Samuel's response. Well, he was hurt. He was just a bit upset. I mean, verse 5 is a bit insensitive, isn't it? They said to him, Samuel, you are old. Not, you're getting on a bit, Samuel. Isn't it time you had a rest? Would you like a sabbatical? No, Samuel, you are old. You are getting past your sell-by date, Samuel. And frankly, Samuel, we actually need someone with different gifts. We need a politician instead of a preacher. We need a practical man instead of a man of prayer, like you have been. We need a king, like the other nation. A bit hurtful, isn't it, really? So Samuel was hurt. But it wasn't just personal. He was disappointed for much deeper reasons. He saw that this, as I've said, was a rejection of God. It was a rejection of his whole purpose for the nation of Israel. The whole point of being the nation of Israel was that they were to be different from other nations. The plan was that Israel would not be like other nations, and that other nations would want to be like Israel. Not that Israel would want to be like other nations. Israel would never be a blessing to the nations if she was like the nations. Just as the church will never be a blessing to the world if she's like the world. The more unlike the world the church is, the greater a blessing she will be to the church, to the world. And the more unlike the nations Israel had been, the greater the blessing she would have been to the nations. And here she's saying, we want to be like other nations. We're the people of God, the covenant people of God, but we want to be like other nations. No wonder Samuel was disappointed. So it wasn't just a personal rejection of Samuel. It was a rejection of God. And it was a rejection of God's whole purpose for Israel as a nation. And God says to Samuel, it's actually absolutely, totally typical. Verse 8. verse 8, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. It's absolutely typical. So that was Samuel's response, and actually that was God's response as well. That brings me to the third point, God's response. Samuel was hurt, so what did he do? Well, he went to God. Verse 6, when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. When he was hurt, he prayed to the Lord. What a good idea. When you're hurt, when other people hurt you, what do? Pray to the Lord. It gives you a bigger perspective on everything. You'll get comfort if you go to the Lord. You'll get understanding if you go to the Lord. And you'll get wisdom to know how to handle the hurt if you go to the Lord. If he hadn't gone to the Lord, Samuel would have just dug his heels in and said, over my dead body. Over my dead body. That's what he'd have done if he hadn't gone to the Lord. But he went to the Lord. He prayed. And surprisingly, when he went to the Lord, while clearly stating that the decision that had been made for all the wrong reasons, the Lord told Samuel to grant the people's request. Sometimes, we just have to learn the hard way. God judges our sin by letting us reap our sin's results. Sometimes, God just says to us, okay, so you want to do without me? Let's see how you get on. Let's see how it works out. And that's what he did on this occasion. They want a king. They want to do without me. They want a king. Give them their king. Let them learn the hard way. Let them see what it's like without me. But there was another reason why God told Samuel to grant this request, surprisingly. And that is because he isn't actually against kings on principle. He's not against kings on principle. Yes, he was Israel's king. But what if there was a good human king who was totally under his rule? Well then, having a good human king totally under the rule of God would not be incompatible with the country being under God's rule, would it? Just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We looked at this chapter just before Christmas. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Page 196 in the Church Bible. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. So God knew it was going to happen. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests or Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So God isn't against kings on principle. He's not against a king like this. A king who is under the law of God. A king who writes out God's law and keeps it with him night and day so that he can be under the law of God. A king who doesn't consider himself better than his brothers. Imagine it. A king who doesn't consider himself better than his brothers. A king who doesn't accumulate large numbers of horses, which were the tanks of that day. A king who doesn't accumulate large numbers of wives and concubines, which was a royal status symbol in those days. In other words, a king who is totally different from the kings of the nations round about. God wouldn't have been against a king like that. A king who was totally unlike the kings of the nation. So God says to Samuel, give them a king. But warn them what a human king will inevitably be like. Sinful human beings produce sinful human kings. Sinful human beings can't be trusted with power over their fellow human beings. They just can't. And therefore, if they want a king, warn them what this king will be like. And we've got that warning in verses 10 to 18. We won't read it through in detail again. Look at verses 10 to 18. And the key verb is take. Verse 11. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. In other words, they'll be his bodyguards. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Do you get the message? Human kings take. You give them power, they've got power over their fellow human beings, so what is to stop them from taking from their fellow human being? And therefore, if you choose a human king, a human sinful king, this is what he'll be like. He will take, he will take, he will take one thing after another. I've just been reading something I got at Christmas time. It's Bill Bryson's book on the house. Bill Bryson? He's incapable of writing a boring word, Bill Bryson. And he's produced this book on the house through the centuries. He goes through every room of his house and gives you the history of the things in the room. It's a fascinating book. And in the first chapter, he talks about how kings like King Henry VIII and queens like Queen Elizabeth I used to take off from London every once in a while, usually to get away from the plague, and they just used to go and stay in somebody's house. And that's why some of these houses are so huge, because when Queen Elizabeth I decided to come and stay with you, she brought 150 attendants. Imagine it. Would Wednesday night be okay? There's 150 of them. That's why these houses are so big. And I actually intended to bring the book with me, but I've forgotten it. I was going to read you a passage. It's quite amusing about the demands they made on these poor people who had to put them up in their houses. And there's this hilarious passage where Queen Elizabeth I sits down and admires a silver salt cellar and a silver pepper thingiby. And she just takes them, puts them in her handbag and walks off with them because she was Queen Elizabeth I. And she felt as queen that she had the right to do that. They took. Human beings take. So Samuel told them, but their minds were made up. And they said, we still want a king. So God said, okay, that's what you're going to have. That's what you're going to have. Isn't human nature ridiculous? Isn't it stubborn? Haven't you seen people like this? Backsliding. You warn them what it's going to do to them. You warn them what going away from God is going to do to them. You warn them what marrying that non-Christian will do to them, will do to their Christian lives, possibly even to their families in the future, their children, who won't know whether to go to church or not with mum or play football with dad. You warn them, you warn them, you warn them, and still their minds are made up. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. And they do it. And They do it knowing exactly what's going to happen, and lo and behold, it happens. And you know what happens? Very often they'll come back and they'll say, why is God treating me like this? When it's all gone pear-shaped, they'll say, why has God treated me like this? Okay, so Samuel was told to give them a king. And I'm afraid that the story of the kings of Israel is exactly as Samuel predicted. And it included the best of them, King David, who towards the end of the book of Samuel takes somebody else's wife and then takes her husband's life. King David, the man after God's own heart. It includes Solomon, who was described and indeed was at the beginning of his reign a wise man. But by the end of his reign, he was taxing everybody because of his huge building projects. He had forced labor, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he wasn't so wise, was he? There's nothing wise about that. 700 wives and 300 concubines. No man can serve two masters, never mind 700. Turned out exactly as Samuel had said. And so it went on right up to the exile. And we surveyed the whole of the history of Israel's monarchy just before the Old Testament, before Christmas, in the sermon before Christmas Day, I think it was. And this is the story of Israel's monarchy. So why did God say to Samuel, give them a king? Well, because they'd made up their minds, and they had to learn the hard way, but also, astonishingly, because in sheer grace, God decided to take up the idea of kingship. And in the Old Testament he says, so you want a king. Okay? One day I'll send you a king. He will be a descendant of David. He will not be the king you deserve. He'll be the king I'm going to send you in grace. And he'll be different from the kings that Samuel describes in this passage. He will not be a king who takes. He will be a king who gives. And gives. And gives. And gives. And gives. I could go on for the rest of the evening, and it would be true. But I won't. I'm going to send you, says God, a king who gives. Not a king who takes. And the Lord Jesus Christ, shortly before he arrived at Jerusalem, said to two of his disciples who wanted to sit in his glory at his right hand on his left, and he said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And on the last night that he had on earth, the night of his betrayal, he brought his disciples together for a last supper. And he gave them bread and wine. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take. It's given for you. So this is a king who says to his subjects, take. He's not a king who takes. He is a king who says to us, take. He is a king who gives. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. The blood of a king poured out for you. These kings that Samuel describes, you become his slaves. Here is a king who becomes a servant. The servant of the Lord. What a king. The Lord Jesus is. What a king! When you think of how Samuel describes kings in this passage, and all we do as his subjects is take, receive. And we're going to gather around the Lord's table now, and we're going to take the bread as from the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him tonight as you take the bread, saying to you, take, eat, it's for you. It's for you. All I am, all I've done, it's for you. I'm for you. You're not for me. I'm for you. Take, eat, drink. It's for you.